Presence of gifted men in a church can be a great blessing, can also be a great problem. When gifted men minister in a church, it is obviously to the blessing and benefit of that church. God gives gifts to men, and then he gives as a gift those men to minister to churches. Some have the gift of teaching. Some have gifts like evangelism and exhortation. Blessed is the church that is greatly blessed, abundantly bestowed with spiritual gifts. That kind of church will grow, it will flourish, it will prosper. But unfortunately, the presence of gifted men in an assembly can also become a problem. It's sort of like having a lot of money. Anyone who has the blessing of having a great deal of money is at an advantage. If that money is properly used, it can be of great benefit to that person and to those around him. But woe be to the person who is abundantly blessed with wealth and who misuses it. It can wreck havoc in his life. And so it is with the presence of a number of spiritual gifts in any congregation. If they are used properly, then the congregation is greatly benefited and blessed. But if, on the other hand, they are not used properly, well, it can cause problems. And you might be sitting there thinking, how could the presence of a gifted man with a speaking gift like teaching possibly cause a problem in a congregation? Well, that's the very question that Paul answers in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. May I invite your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. The Apostle Paul explains, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, lest someone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." In our last study, as I began our studies in 1 Corinthians, I pointed out that the church at Corinth had every conceivable kind of a problem. Matter of fact, this church was riddled with problems. There were problems of division and drunkenness, immorality, even incest. They had questions about marriage and meat offered to idols. They had difficulties over spiritual gifts and even the physical resurrection of believers. But of all those problems, perhaps the greatest was a division within the congregation. Of all the problems Paul touches upon in 1 Corinthians, he deals with this one first, and with the possible exception of dealing with spiritual gifts, he gives more attention and more material to dealing with this problem than any other. The portion that I just read introduces the subject of divisions within the church, and this relates to the presence of gifted men, as I will show in a moment. This is only the introduction. For the next four chapters, Paul deals in detail with the subject of divisions within a church. Now, I think it is particularly critical that we study this subject. Candidly, to my knowledge, there's no division in this church at the moment. But the principles that are operating under such a situation are very instructive for our own personal lives and for the life of us as a congregation. For no other reason, we ought to know about the dynamics of division so that we can prevent the dynamics of division. So I'm going to suggest that for the next several weeks, we move through 1 Corinthians in general, but in particular that we look at these first four chapters and talk about the causes and the solutions to division, whether it's within a church or within a family or a broken relationship between two believers. These principles apply. So let's look at this introduction to the problem of divisions. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17 can be divided very conveniently into about three parts. In the first verse, verse 10, Paul gives a plea. He begins this whole discussion with a plea for unity. Then he discusses the problem. He does that in verses 11 and 12. And finally, in verses 13 through 17, he does something I'm going to call the perversion. He talks about how absurd all of this is. So we're going to begin by just looking at his plea, and then we'll get a little deeper into this by talking about the problem itself. The plea is in verse 10. He says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, obviously, this is a plea for harmony and unity in the congregation. But the way he chooses to express that can be a little confusing. He says several different things to communicate that idea, some of which are puzzling. For example, he says that you speak the same thing. I think that expression puzzles people. Does that mean that we all have to say the same thing, like a trio says the same words as they are singing a song together? Do we have to memorize the script and all read the script as we speak? And the answer is no. This little phrase, speak the same thing, was an expression. It was used in a political context in Paul's day of a country being free from factions. That was used of in the political sense of there not being factions and that there being harmony in the political sense of the term. So that the idea here is our expression, be at harmony, be at peace would be a good idea of this little expression. So he's not saying that we've all got to say the same thing like we've all memorized the same script. He is saying, however, that there needs to be unity and harmony among the brethren. That's even clearer in the next expression where he says in verse 10, and that there be no divisions among you. The word divisions in the Greek text literally means to rend, and that there be no rip. Like you'd rip a piece of paper or a piece of cloth, that there be no divisions among you. Now, the kinds of divisions that he has in mind, he discusses in verse 12, and we'll get there in just a moment, and we'll spell out exactly the nature of these divisions. But the point is that right now he's pleading, that there be none of those divisions or separations or rifts between various factions within a congregation. He further says in verse 10, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The word, or the phrase, be perfectly joined together in the Greek text is all one word. It was used of mending a net. It was used of setting a broken bone. So that the picture here is there's been a break in this church. There are two separate parts. And what he's saying is, I want you to be perfectly joined together like a broken arm that's been set so that it can heal. He says that in order to accomplish that, you need to be of the same mind and you need to be of the same judgment. The same mind seems to be the general principle. The same judgment seems to be the specific application in this particular case. Now, candidly, everything that's in verse 10 is really rather simple. The plea, he says, I plead with you. The plea is that there be unity and harmony among believers. That's the plea. But that's one of those cases where it's easier said than done, isn't it? How do you accomplish that? How do you manage to produce that in a church? Well, I think, and what I'm about to say I think is very important, I think this may be just as important as anything I'm going to say on this whole subject for the next four chapters. I think when Paul says that you be of the same mind, he's put his finger on what is really the critical issue in producing unity among believers. I want to talk about the same mind for just a second. What is the same mind? Well, a few chapters later, chapter 2, Paul is going to say, but we have the mind of Christ. Now, what is the mind of Christ? If we could know what is the mind of Christ, and if we could practice the mind of Christ, then I submit to you, we would be perfectly joined together. There would be the unity and the harmony of which Paul is speaking in this passage. Well, I would further like to suggest that the Bible tells us very clearly what is the mind of Christ. Put your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to come back. And turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells us about the mind of Christ. He says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but, verse 7, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, Paul begins this section by saying, have the same attitude as Jesus Christ. Well, what was the attitude? What was the mind of Christ? And the answer is, he was in the form of God. He was God. Nevertheless, he gave all of that up. He became in the likeness of men. He became in the form of a servant. And then humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And that death was the painful kind of death of crucifixion. To sum up this passage, I think what Paul is saying is simply this, that Christ gave up his rights in order to become a servant. I mean, he was God. He had the right to heaven. He had the right to the worship of the angels, the cherubim and the seraphim. He gave all of that up so that he might come and be our servant. So that Jesus said, I didn't come to be ministered to. I came to minister. That's the word serve, folks. Now, I suggest that if all of us had the attitude of Jesus Christ, the mind of Christ, that we were willing to give up our rights in order to serve someone else, there would be no divisions. There would be no divisions in families. There would be no divisions at church. There would be no divisions in relationships. Well, that's Paul's plea. That we be of the same mind. that there be no divisions. That's the passionate plea of the Apostle Paul, and that's how it gets accomplished. But, as we all know, we live in a very real sinful world, and that ideal is very often missed. So what is the problem? And the answer is given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. Now, before we look at this, let me tell you that perhaps other issues can cause problems, but this is the issue that caused the problem at Corinth and the issue with which Paul deals in depth. The principles, however, apply across the board. At any rate, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. He says, "It has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. For some say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ.'" Now, Paul says the problem is this. I got a report from Chloe's household. Now, who is Chloe? And who is Chloe's household? Well, we don't know exactly the answers to all those questions. Apparently, from other references in the New Testament, we can discern that Chloe was either a resident of Corinth or Ephesus, which is where Paul was when he wrote this epistle. By virtue of the fact that he names her, she was probably a resident of Ephesus rather than Corinth. At any rate, that's what many commentators conclude. Her household could be anything. It could be her children. It could be her servants. It could be her relatives. Somebody that lived within her compound apparently took a trip to Corinth, came back, and said, "Oh, Paul, you are never going to believe what's going on over at Corinth. I mean, there is a mess over there." As a matter of fact, notice carefully, verse 11 says, that it has been declared to me that there are contentions among you. Now, this is not just a rumor mill. The word declare, that particular Greek word, is found in the papyri of official evidence that such evidence was presented to the Apostle Paul that he had no choice but to accept the unwelcome conclusion that there were real contentions over at Corinth. It's the word contentions, I suspect, that bothers us the most. That word means strife, wranglings. It implies it got noisy. I mean, there were real rifts going on at Corinth. And so Paul says, let me tell you the problem. I have heard, I've got evidence, that there is in that church great contentions. Now, what were they fighting about? Well, verse 12 tells us. Some said, "I am of Paul," while others said, "I am of Apollos." And still others said, "Not me, I'm of Peter." And then there was the pious crowd that says, "I am of Christ." Now, what does all that mean? Well, the little phrase, "I am of Paul," means I am a disciple of Paul. I follow Paul. Paul was the founder of the church at Corinth. He was the great teacher. I follow him. Well, then, what about "I am of Apollos"? Now, I think this needs to be very carefully noticed. Paul is not suggesting that he had one doctrine and Apollos had another. This is not a matter of difference in doctrine. Rather, this is a matter of different gifts. You see, from Acts chapter 18, we know that Apollos was a very eloquent speaker. So there were people in the congregation who said, "Man, that Paul, I mean, he wearies me with all this teaching, this heavy details. Give me Apollos. I mean, he excites me and he motivates me. Give me that kind of a speaker. That's what's going on. And then, of course, there were those who said, oh, I much prefer Peter. I mean, I would rather have the preaching of Peter than the teaching of Paul. When Paul speaks, you got to take notes. When Peter speaks, you just lay back and enjoy it. I mean, he's so down to earth and human, you know. And then, of course, there were those who were saying, oh, you poor people, if you only knew, I am of Christ. Now, that means, perhaps, that they said, we have a better understanding of Jesus Christ than you do. If you understood Christ like we do, you would be better off. Or perhaps they were saying, we are his followers and not some human leader. But whatever the case, and this is the point, this is the painful point, this church had been abundantly blessed with spiritual gifts. I mean, gifted men came and ministered to this congregation. They had Paul and Peter and Apollos. And please listen to me carefully. The problem was not between Paul, Peter, and Apollos. That isn't the issue. It is that these people split off into factions, and some began to follow one gifted man and not listen to another. So a moment ago I suggested that the presence of spiritually gifted men in a congregation can be a great blessing, and it is. It's of God. But on the other hand, it can become a great problem. It can become a great problem when we follow one human leader to the exclusion of another and we cause divisions within a congregation or within the body of Christ. So let me say it, and let me say it clearly. To listen to gifted men and to learn from gifted men is a great blessing. It's a God-ordained method whereby we grow spiritually. But to follow one man to the exclusion of other gifted men and godly men is a problem that causes divisions within the body of Christ. And that, I say, ought not so to be. If I can slip in here a personal word, one of the things that attracted me to this church years ago when I first became its pastor is the very fact that it had always been known for having outside speakers come in. I personally think it is healthy for you to hear different voices beside mine. That's the way God intended it. If you just hear one teacher all the time and that's all, you will not get a full-orbed, balanced view of exactly what's going on. But be all that as it may, I say to you that our problem is that we follow men to the point of being divided. So that there are the loyalists that say, give me Paul. And there are the stylists that say, give me Apollos. And the traditionalists say, give me Peter. And then, of course, there are those pious ones that say, just give me Christ. And as they say it, they look down their nose at all others. Is this a problem? I mean, am I manufacturing something just so I can preach this text, or is this a problem? I mean, let's really get down to where it's at. There are those who say, I am of Calvin. And others who say, I am of Arminius. There are those who say, I am of Graham. And others who say, I am of Jones or Rice. There are those who say, give me C.S. Lewis and Francis Schaeffer. There are others who say, I'd rather have Falwell and Gothard. There are those who say, now I like John MacArthur. And there are others who say, I prefer Chuck Swindoll. And God forbid that in this congregation someone would ever say, I am of Kirkoris. And someone else say, give me Woolery. But I say to you, this is a problem. We walk around saying, I am a Presbyterian. Someone else comes along and says, I'm a Lutheran. Or I am a Methodist. Or I am a Baptist. And then we get us proud folks who say, I'm non-denominational. Or there are those, I hope this isn't true, who say, I'm of the old COD crowd. I remember when we were downtown. The other crowd would say, I'm of the new young crowd, the Glendora crowd. Yeah. Well, I meant to get where we were. Now, what I've done so far in this passage is spell out Paul's plea for unity and describe the problem. The problem is there are gifted men in the church. That in and of itself is not the problem. It is that we follow gifted men to the point of dividing with one another. That's the problem. Now, Paul does one other thing in this passage, and it is most fascinating. He shows the absurdity of this. Now, he's going to answer this problem in great detail in the next three chapters, next four chapters, actually. But for right now, he just erupts and shows how absolutely ridiculous it is for us as Christians to be following men to the point that we would divide with each other. I'm going to call this the perversion. He says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? With a series of questions, he shows the absolute absurdity of following one human teacher over another. He says, is Christ divided? The word means part or share. The idea is Christ given to one party and not the other? Does one denomination have the exclusive hold on Jesus Christ to the exclusion of all others? Can you divide Christ up like that?
To ask the question is to answer it. He then asks another penetrating question. Was Paul crucified for you? Notice he chooses himself and not one of the others they were following. But that's really the critical issue, isn't it? He's asking, did Paul shed his blood for you so that he bought you by his blood and you are now his possession? Are you the property of Paul? And finally he asks, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, baptism in the New Testament is a symbol of our relationship with Jesus Christ. I've often used a wedding band as an illustration of baptism. A wedding band doesn't make me married. It is simply a symbol that I am. Likewise, baptism doesn't make me a Christian. It is simply a symbol that I am. So Paul is saying, in essence, did you put on my wedding band? Did you get baptized in the name of me? And why are some of you in that congregation saying you are of me to the exclusion of not listening to somebody else? Are learning from them. Now he hits this issue and he explores it in a bit of depth. As a matter of fact, he goes on and he says in verse 14, let me tell you the truth. I thank God I didn't baptize any of you. Well, with the exception of Crispus and Gaius. Unless someone should say that I baptized him in my own name. He said, I'm grateful to God I didn't baptize you. I didn't actually be the one to dip you in the water. Now, if you read the New Testament carefully, you will discover that Jesus Christ himself didn't baptize. He delegated that to the apostles. That's in John chapter 4. And it is very possible that the apostles themselves, after that, didn't actually do all of the baptizing. Perhaps they delegated that to other people. At any rate, it's clear from this passage that Paul did not practice baptism. He himself wasn't the one who did all of the baptizing. However, there were people he baptized. Now, your question is going to be, how did he choose who to baptize? I mean, how did he know to baptize these and not baptize these? What was the determining factor? Well, there's a clue. Not in this passage, but in the references to these people in the rest of the New Testament. For example, Crispus was the head of the synagogue at Corinth and was one of the first to come to Christ. We know that Gaius is called, in another portion, the host of the church. He was also Paul's host. So apparently he was one of the first to come to Christ. And in the next verse he says, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas, and later he is called the first fruits of Archaea. So perhaps these are the first people that came to Christ under Paul's ministry, and he was the only one there, and so he went ahead and baptized them. And later, Timothy and Silas caught up with him, and they perhaps baptized the rest. And Paul says, as far as I can remember, these are all that I baptized. Now, I want you to look at verse 16 carefully, one of the most comforting verses in all of the New Testament to me personally. He says, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I don't know whether I baptized any other. Can you imagine a pastor saying that? I'm so glad he said that. You mean you don't remember who all you baptized? Well, no, and I want to cover my tracks, and I said I just baptized these three, but these three households, but maybe there were some others I just don't remember. I am so glad he said that. If I don't remember who you were, would you please introduce yourself to me again? You do know this is a new congregation, and a lot of you folks are new, and somebody walks up to me and says, do you remember me? And I feel all guilty. The only comfort I have is knowing Paul didn't either. You know, he didn't remember them all either. When you're dealing with that many people, you can't possibly remember all the names, at least the first time around. So he says, I don't know if there were any others, but, you know, I didn't baptize very many. But the real point of the passage is this. I didn't baptize you, and for certain you weren't baptized in my name, so that you're my kind of possession somehow, and you belong to me, and therefore you can't listen to anybody else. That's his point. And then he adds one other thing in this paragraph that is very interesting. He says, verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of none effect. Now, his justification for not baptizing everybody is that wasn't his commission. His commission was to preach the gospel, which means evangelize, lead people to Christ. Now, this is a very interesting verse, if compared to Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. What do you have to be saved, according to Romans 1:16? The gospel, right? Now, this verse says that baptism is not part of the gospel. Therefore, if you put those two verses together, I think you can clearly demonstrate that you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. Now, hear me and hear me clearly. In order to have your sins forgiven, in order to go to heaven, what you have to do is trust in Jesus Christ. He died for you. He paid for your sin. He arose from the dead, and salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, period. And you don't have to be baptized in order to go to heaven. You do need to be baptized, but not to go to heaven. Baptism is simply a symbol that you've trusted in Jesus Christ. So Paul says, My basic commission was to lead people to Christ, not to baptize them. And then he adds one more thing. He's dealt thus far with his ministry of baptism, showing that he didn't baptize many. But he adds at the end of verse 17 that Christ did not send him to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And then he adds, that preaching was not but the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And he shifts from his ministry of baptism to his ministry of preaching. I mean, there's one little issue here that needs to be clarified, and it is this. By the little phrase, the wisdom of words, he is not talking about the form of his preaching. He's talking about the content of his preaching. The emphasis is on wisdom, not on words. And as the rest of this passage will show, he is contrasting the wisdom of men versus the revelation of God. And what he is saying in this passage is this: I came and preached to you not the wisdom of men. I did not give you man's ideas. Rather, I came preaching the cross of Jesus Christ. He will say later, I saved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, what Paul is saying is, if I came along and preached philosophy or the theories of men, or in modern parlance, psychiatry or psychology, which has its place but it's not in the pulpit, then I would have made the cross of Christ of none effect. I didn't come along telling you some psychological theory of how you could get better. I came and preached the cross. I told you that you were sinners. I told you the penalty of sin was death. I told you Jesus Christ died. He shed his blood. He paid for sin. He arose from the dead. And the only way you could be rightly related to God was to trust in Jesus Christ. Now that's what I came and told you, he says. And here you are trying to figure out which preacher you want to listen to. I'm going to drop this little point for a minute, because this is the point Paul picks up and develops in detail in the rest of this chapter. And to me, it's a very, very fascinating study, mainly because I'm interested in preaching the Scripture. We'll deal with that later. But for right now, in this paragraph, let me point out that what Paul is saying is, it is absurd for you to follow somebody even like me if it's to the point of dividing with another Christian. And the reason it is absurd is in these three questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified? Now look at those two questions again. It gets to the heart of the issue. When there are divisions because of following men, that is absurd, Paul is saying. He's saying it is absurd for one reason, is that it chops up Jesus Christ. Is Christ divided? That's absurd. Let me put it like this. I suggested this a moment ago. I want to pursue it a little further. You need to hear more than one speaker. You need to hear more than one teacher. Now, to clarify, you need to hear me in the service, and then you need to go to Sunday school. I mean, you know. But the truth of the matter is simply this. You cannot learn all about Jesus Christ from listening to one person. You can't do it. No one person is capable of presenting to you the full orb picture of Jesus Christ. You can learn something from many men. That's why we have four Gospels. Not even an inspired apostle could portray for us all the facets of the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. We had to have four inspired Gospels. So it is absurd to follow one. It is to assume that Christ is divided. But look at the second question. Was Paul crucified? You see, following men to the point of dividing with other Christians is not only to divide Christ, it is to deify man. One is as bad as the other. And that is what is implied in the question, was Paul crucified for you? It deifies man as well as divides Christ. We get the idea, this one man has all the answers. This one man has all the insights I need. This one man is so ordained and inspired of God, we need no other. I say to you that that is contrary to everything this book called the New Testament stands for. It divides Jesus Christ. It exalts man way beyond where he should be exalted. So, let's put all this passage together. What Paul is doing in this passage is very simply saying that divisions that are caused by following men are absurd because believers belong to Jesus Christ and not men. May I repeat that? It's the sum of everything that's in this passage. This paragraph introduces the problem of divisions within a church. And Paul is saying that divisions in a church, divisions that are caused by following men, are absurd. Because we all belong to Jesus Christ. And not a man. The basis of this plea then is that we be in harmony and unity. Matter of fact, back in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing he said in this paragraph was, I plead with you. By the name of Jesus Christ. The basis of the appeal is the person and name of Christ. We belong to Him. Don't belong to some man or movement or theological point of view, though we may be a member of some movement or church. And though we may have a theological point of view, above and beyond all of that, we belong to Jesus Christ. We are His. And those who know Him, and those who are preaching His Word, we can glean from and learn from. Perhaps we can see a different side of our Lord that we'd never seen before. So we need to be exposed to a variety of men. But we need to remember that we belong to Jesus Christ and we serve Him. And ultimately, we must remember that if we are to be conformed to Him, then we, like Him, give up our rights so that we can become servants of each other. And as we do that, there will not be divisions. There will be unity. May I say, and we need to practice that principle beginning at home. You go home thinking, this thing exists for me. All these people exist to serve me. Or do you go home with the attitude of Jesus Christ? But I am here to serve, and I have to give up my rights to do that. Do you go to church with the attitude of, all right, I'm here, what are you going to do for me today? Bless me, preacher, bless me. Or do you have the attitude of Jesus Christ? I came here to serve. And I'll give up my preferences and conveniences to do that. What is there for me to do so that I can be of service to everybody in this congregation. Very simply, if we have the former attitude, it won't take long for us to be split and splintered into factions. And if we have the latter attitude, there'll be unity and harmony. We'll grow as individuals, we'll grow as a congregation, and more important, we'll glorify Jesus Christ. That's simple. It really is. Let me illustrate. Rudyard Kipling once wrote a piece entitled, "The Ship That Found Herself." Kipling imagines a ship taking an ocean voyage, and he pictures the various parts of that ship talking to each other. The rivets and the bolts start grumbling against each other, and the planks start quarreling among themselves. Interesting little concept. Absurd, but interesting. But at the end, Kipling imagines the ship making it through the strains and stresses and storms of the sea and coming into port. And when they got to port, he imagines the ship being in unity and harmony because that ship found herself. Now, with all due regards to Kipling, who is one of my favorite poets, he wrote my favorite piece, If. May I borrow his imagery and suggest that if the various parts of a ship got it into their head they were the most important part, whether it was the rudder or the steering wheel or some bolt, that the ship would fall apart in its journey across the sea. But when the ship realizes that, or I should say the parts of the ship realizes that they are part and parcel of one another, and they have to have each other if they're going to make this trip, and that every part belongs to the ship owner, that then no matter what storm they encounter, no matter what stresses and strains are put on the ship, it'll make it. Because each part is doing his part of serving the whole. Think about that. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that each of us have been tempted at times to be drawn and attracted to one of your gifted men to the point of shutting others out. Father, we confess and pray for your grace. You would help us adopt the attitude, the mind of your own Son, that you would give us that spirit, that attitude that he had, that we would be willing to give up our own rights to serve one another. Father, I pray for this church as a congregation. I thank you for the unity and harmony that you've given us over the past number of years. I thank you for that unity and harmony that we have now, and I pray that it might be preserved so that we might grow as individuals and grow as a congregation and glorify you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.